With me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. Last Sunday we opened the book of Zechariah to chapter 4, and now we're going to spend a couple of weeks in Zechariah. And I don't know if you have this struggle in your life, but it seems like when I do things, I usually have to do them twice. And I'll do something working on the car or something, and I'll fix something, and then I have to fix it again. Or just do it over twice because I didn't get it quite right the first time. And in Zechariah, we're kind of doing it in that way. We're approaching it in sort of a topsy-turvy fashion instead of coming in at chapter 1 and looking at the foundation that Zechariah is laying. We've taken the vision sequence and we started right at the top of the triangle. That Zechariah 4 is really the very point of what Zechariah is saying to the community in Jerusalem. And now if you look at chapter 3 and then at chapter 5, you find out that both of those chapters have similar messages. Chapters 3 and 5, it's like coming down the sides of the triangle. Chapters 3 and 5 both deal with sin. And in the one case, it deals with the forgiveness of sin. In the other case, it deals with the removal of wickedness. And so what we're going to do is we're going to, after hitting the high point last week, we're going to look at now these two passages of sin. This week, and Lord willing, next week. And then we'll step down the triangle just one more time and look at comparison messages again on each side, dealing with how God sends His forces on patrol. And He sends the horsemen on patrol as really agents of mercy. And then He sends the chariots on patrol, dealing with His rest. And so there's sort of a balance in there. And then to kind of hit still one more message, we'll look at part of Zechariah chapter 2. And it fits our structure as well. That last week we looked at the sense of one call. Today we look at the sense of one forgiveness. Next Sunday, a sense of really one cleansing, and then just the blessings of God continuing to work to establish the wonders of what He's accomplishing in restoring the people in Jerusalem. So let's pray, and then we'll read chapter 3. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You in particular for the prophecy of Zechariah, for the work of Your Holy Spirit in working in Zechariah's life, that he did not write down things of his own imagination, but he wrote as one who was carried along by Your Holy Spirit, and You caused him to write Your Word. So that when we look at the book of Zechariah as we are doing, we are encountering the product of Your Spirit conveying what You want to reveal to Your people about Yourself and about ourselves and about the way that we're rightly connected. And we pray that as You have worked by Your Spirit to cause Zechariah to write Your Word, we pray that You would fill us with that same Holy Spirit, that we would understand Your Word, and that You would speak to us in a way that is personal and direct and alive, because You are still revealing Yourself in Your Word. So bless us toward that end, Lord. Bless our hearing, bless our thinking, and bless my study and my speaking. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 3. Again, we're in a vision sequence of Zechariah. And then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." This much that we're going to read from Zechariah 3, but I invite you to keep your Bibles open as we talk about this passage. And obviously, Zechariah 3 begins with a word picture. And it begins with an image that stands in the minds of the people. And we're doing that today. When we gather together in this particular worship service, we have the elements of the Lord's Supper in front of us, and that immediately creates an image. And both of our sacraments in the church have their history in what I think is being depicted in this text. That we are looking at the Day of Atonement, and that this is a sense of what is happening behind the scenes on the Day of Atonement. And we talk then, the Day of Atonement is a day of cleansing. And so we talk about baptism as a day when there is a washing of sins. And so we make sure at the time of baptism that we're pouring out the water and we're conveying this sense that it's a time of washing, and it's a time of cleansing and renewing. Or we go and we talk about the Lord's Supper, and we talk about that as a blessing of the cup and a shedding of blood. Now suppose that we go with the Lord's Supper and we open the bread and we take out the bread, and instead of it being clean, it's all moldy. And all of a sudden we look it up and you think, "This is the bread that is broken for you," and you think, "Ew, you're going to give me that bread?" Or we come to the time with the baptism and we say, "And this is the washing." And we remember little Hollander in her white, and you think, "And you're going to put that on her head?" Or we think of Grandpa Jun standing in front of us saying, "For 70 years I did not know that I was a sinner." And so we say, "Okay, now let's wash you." And the image is scandalous. To even think of the symbolism that is portrayed, it's a scandalous image. And that's the image that is coming before the people in this vision. Here they are, where the high priest, who is the one who is the representative of all of the people, and the high priest was supposed to go through an elaborate series of events to cleanse himself. And in a week of preparation before this very moment, he stands there as the representative of all of the people. And behind the scenes, there is this accusation going on that we're not party to. And then the high priest carries out the rest of the activities of the Day of Atonement, and the sins are conveyed from the high priest upon an animal who's driven out into the wilderness. And the sins are removed from the people. And so now you have been away from your church culture for a period of time. Like us, 2.5 years on a term. And so we're living in Liberia, and we long for a Lord's Supper ceremony that we can understand. That would be in English. And the first time that we come back for the Lord's Supper, in all of our anticipation, we see moldy bread. And now multiply that over a period of 70 years. For 70 years, they have not had the blessings of the Day of Atonement. For 70 years, there has not been this time of the high priest standing before God to represent the people and say, this is the day of cleansing. This is the day of the removal of sins. And so here you are. The very first Day of Atonement depiction in Israel in 70 years, and the day's flat out a bust. The symbolism is one that brings no comfort and no hope. The high priest is dirty. It's the day that you come to church and the pastor and the elders are in shackles, and you know that you're next. It's supposed to be a day of hope, but it's a day of despair. But that's the arena in which God works. He turns this hopeless despair to privileged service. And so here we are, Atonement Day, February 15. Pretty close to this week in time. February 15, 519 B.C. And there's a scandal in the court. The high priest is meeting in front of the high court of heaven, and the Lord of hosts is there as the judge. The angel of the Lord is there as the defense attorney. Satan is there as the prosecutor. And you know the setting from your jury duty or from your favorite legal drama on TV. And as we look at these players, you know the angel of the Lord is a special designation for the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And he and the judge are one, and that alone should cause Satan to cry out for a mistrial. You know Satan. What you don't know is the relationship between Satan's name and the rest of the verse there in verse 1. And Satan is standing there at his right hand to Satan him. That's what the Hebrew says. It's the same word, the same consonants, the same depiction there. And so we would have to say that in Satan was standing there to Satan him, or the accuser was there to accuse him. Accusation is Satan's name. It's the core of his being, and he is constantly making accusation. And we believe that about him, don't we? We say, yeah, that's who he is. The father of all lies is always making accusation, and we believe that about him. And if you believe that about Satan, then know this. The identity of the Son and the identity of the Father also convey a continuing message. God lives to rebuke Satan. That's his identity. That he is opposing the accuser at every turn. And God the Son lives to defend those for whom he died. We see the same scene in Romans chapter 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. It's a courtroom scene. And who is there to condemn? Jesus Christ, the one who died, more than that, who was raised to life, he is at the right hand of God interceding for us. The court case is replayed and Jesus is there, always showing his role. The scandal in the court, though, in this passage, is the judge dismisses the case on the basis of election. Verse 2. Now, I don't need to tell you that this picture is an image that makes us recall the beginning of Job. You already know that. You've already had that image come up in your mind. But I think, as I mentioned, that this is the image that occurs every day of atonement. God established one day of the year, that would be the greatest day of all days. I mean, this is an allegory. This is Super Bowl Sunday for the people of God in relationship with God. This is the day for the day of cleansing. And that on this day, when the high priest would appear in his presence, that Satan is there making accusation every year. And God says, on the basis of my election, we'll see you next year. And at some point, Satan has to say, God, if you are the God of justice, you have to determine criteria for your judgment. And in this passage, he says, one day I shall. There is a day when I will perform a single act, and that day will be the day of the removal of sins of the whole nation. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But in this scandal, what I'm calling a scandal, there's a scandal even in hope, because everyone knows that Joshua the high priest is guilty. Everyone knows that he stands on trial bearing the sin and the offense of the people in his symbolic presence before God. And the scandal is he's cleansed by decree. And you and I cannot read this without its fulfillment in Christ. Look at verse 4. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Upon what basis? Upon what right? And the scene has been replicated again, and the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, remove the filth. I've taken away his iniquity. The prophet Isaiah saw that day coming, and he said in that famous chapter, Isaiah 53, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. That there is a day coming when we will see that day. And in the vision that God gave to the Apostle John, he speaks of a day of cleansing, Revelation 7:13. One of the elders addressed me and said, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That there has become a cleansing and a sacrifice. And God the Son can stand there as the angel of the Lord, and he can declare cleansing because of what he did. And Peter tells us exactly what he did in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. Peter preaches Isaiah 53:5. Peter brings that to the people and says, this is the day of cleansing. That in that death, the sins are dealt with in a single day. And there is even a scandal in this prophecy. Verse 5 should look a little shocking to us, I think. When we read the passage and we look at verse 5, it's shocking because this vision is interactive. Not only does the unfolding occur between the angel of the Lord and Satan and Joshua, but Zechariah is part of the vision. The one who is seeing the vision is part of the vision. And the one who is watching the whole vision speaks. And he says, oh, let him put a clean turban on his head. And the angel of the Lord is standing by. So not only is the vision interactive, but God is approving of his action in his speech. The angel of the Lord stands by or endorses what Zechariah said. And so let me say this, just as certainly as we know Satan the accuser, and as certainly as we know the Son as the perfect perpetual defender, and as we know the Father who opposes Satan and who declares the righteousness on the basis of the works of Jesus Christ, so surely may we know that human voices reach the presence of Almighty God. Our prayers are heard. They don't just go into empty space. They are heard, and they are attested to by the Son who is continually interceding. When our prayers are true to God's Word and to Christ's will, they are affirmed by the Son, and our prayers bring the power and the authority of participating in the very action of God. And again, we go to the book of Revelations, Revelations 5:8 and 8:5, and we see an unfolding here where our prayers are depicted as incense on the altar. And then when God comes to the time of hurling out His judgment upon the earth, He scoops up the ashes where the prayers are, and He hurls out His judgment on the nations. Our prayers are active in God's work in history. Never, ever discount the privilege, even the power, and the blessing of prayer. But this is not only an atonement day, this becomes a new commissioning day. It becomes a day of sanctification in verse 6. Joshua is cleansed, and he is pronounced, in theological speak, he is pronounced justified by the legal decree of the court, and now he's set forth to live the blessings of this new life as a person belonging to God restored. And the angel of the Lord says to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you're going to rule my house and have charge over my courts, and I give you the right of access among those standing here, that in the heavenly court I am telling you, I give you the privilege of access to my presence. Again, reinforcing the wonders of prayer. Hear now, Joshua the high priest. You and your friends sit before you. You are a sign. You are one of the wonders that I have created on the face of the earth. When Moses is sent to go before Pharaoh, Moses is told, I am going to make you a sign and wonder. I'm going to make the things you do a wonder before Pharaoh, and you are going to represent the power of Almighty God before the face of Pharaoh. And that's the word that he's using to describe Joshua and the people here. To say, you are a wonder of the work of God. And that's how people should look at this, to see, wow, people of salvation, you are a product of the work of God. And so you are a sign and wonder for all of the world to see. Now, if that's Joshua, who's called to a renewed effort to live according to God's word, and if, as we've said time and time again, that this picture is reset in Christ and His gifts to us, then we should say that we have been given a greater assurance even than Joshua and Zechariah. We have been given greater evidence of our justification in the New Testament than they ever had. We have been given greater knowledge of that declaration and that removal of sin than they ever had. And we have been given the assurance that we have the filling of the Holy Spirit to live the new life as people in intimate relationship with God beyond experiences that they ever had. And we have been given the instruction as the Church of Jesus Christ to be the display of the wonder of God among the nations and to carry the very news of the blessings of God among the nations, and we should take that call with comfort and assurance beyond that which the Old Testament people ever had. And there should be a response even of service in their day and service in our day that would exceed the message even of this text. In verse 8, the Lord tells Joshua that he and the people are signs and wonders. They're the work of God on display in the world. And people restored from exile are replanted to give godly, to live godly lives as a power of God in history. And so for those also made new in Jesus Christ. That is the service that we render in this world before our God. And Zechariah is to hope on two things. He is to hope, first of all, on the branch coming, and he's to hope on the presence of God with them. That Zechariah is to know that the Messiah, the Christ, the branch, and at this time in history, the branch was a technical term for Messiah. Isaiah and Jeremiah both prophesied about a branch, and there was an understanding that this phrase, the branch, was the fulfillment of their prophecies, of the shoot that would be raised up, of the branch that would be coming. In their minds, it meant the one to complete all of the promises of God. And when Jesus came, Jesus said, the time has been fulfilled. We're entering into a new period of history. The kingdom of God has drawn near. The branch has come. This is the time of the kingdom. And how could we not be motivated to share in the wonders of this picture beyond even the situation of this text because of what we know about what Jesus has accomplished for us. And it's a message from top to bottom of salvation, and that's the message that you and I experience in it. That's what catches our interest. If it wasn't a message of salvation, it wouldn't speak to the core of our heart in the same way. And the salvation of the day is the removal of iniquity. And the salvation in our day is the removal of our iniquity. And they lived this message in hope, and we live it in accomplishment. We live it in the satisfaction that it has been done. Jesus Christ has borne our sin in His body upon the cross. God the Father has turned His back on Him. The scandal of the court is complete. God no longer postpones the day in expectation, but God has said, I render my judgment. And the one who bears my wrath will be cut off from me. And Jesus on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the sun goes dark. Not even God's grace and sunshine is on him at that time. Just giving us another picture of God's utter forsakenness of this one on the cross, where God releases His wrath and God turns away His grace and turns away His face because His holiness cannot stand the filth of that one on the cross. And the filth that is born is our filth. And following the removal of sin, there comes great joy. Not only does God point to a day in which He'll remove all the offenses of sin in a single day, but God points to a response to that sin. that it would be a response of great joy. It'll be a day when everyone will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. It'll be a day of celebration. And Micah, the prophet, speaks of this day as well. And he says in chapter 4, it shall come to pass in the latter days, in the last period of time, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between many peoples, and decide for strong nations. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And no one will make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, and all of the people will walk together in the name of the Lord our God, forever and ever and ever. That there is a time when God establishes in the last days one new fellowship. And Jesus says, this is the day. The time has come. The kingdom's here. That his sacrifice brings about the very criteria for everlasting peace. And so we can have a celebration day, February 6, 2011, that you and I can know of the single day in which God removed the iniquity of humanity, that we can know the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And we know that Peter spoke the truth of that, that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. And we know the message of the book of Hebrews, where the trial is depicted a second time. And let's look at that. Page 1282, Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 14, and we see a connection with this text. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And we think, wow, this kind of sounds like what we just read. And you look at verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, repeatedly the same sacrifice. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God, it was completed. And that this is the one sacrifice that is never repeated. So when we gather together for the Lord's Supper, we don't repeat the sacrifice of Christ. We remember the one sacrifice of Christ. Oh, we notice the context in verses 1 through 4, the need for repeated sacrifices that are replaced by one decisive sacrifice. And we notice the sacrifice of the body of our Savior in verses 5 through 11. That it wasn't these sacrifices that God was excited about, but the sacrifices were a depiction of something required. The sacrifices were signs of hope to a sacrifice that actually would work. And Jesus says, but a body you've prepared for me. I've come to do your will. I've come to be that sacrifice. And notice the purification of the high priest in verses 11 to 14. And notice the responding instruction of sanctification that God himself produces in verses 15 to 18. That God is going to bring a work. And that brings us to sanctification in the kingdom. You notice that there is action specified in covenant renewal, just like there was in Zechariah chapter 3. That after the declaration in the court, God says, now I'm going to do a work. And this is what you're going to do. And God says, first of all, in verse 22, you're going to be people who pray with confidence. Second, he says, verse 23, you're going to be people who live consistent Christian lives with distinction. And then he says in verse 24, you're going to be people who encourage one another to good works, and you're going to do so increasingly. And he says in verse 25, you're going to make Sunday worship a priority. It's a mark of your new life. And to not act in keeping with these four items in the context of this text is to break the covenant with God. To not respond in this way is to say, I have no need of your sacrifice. I have no need of the newness that you have created. I have no need of the agreement as your people. But there is a response of service in the creation that God's Spirit even produces within us, a desire that becomes a hunger. That we want to be people coming before God knowing that He's going to hear us. We want to be people who live consistent lives. And we pray for the work of the Holy Spirit to make us such a people. We become transformed in these things of the text to be part of the service. Zechariah and Michael foresaw a response where people say, you know, I found the greatest place and you really ought to come there with me. And Hebrews 10 makes that context the place of the church gathered in worship. If we hear the truth of God's word here, we need to share the truth of God's word. If we meet the peace and the encouragement of God in this place, then we need to share the peace and the encouragement. If we experience the blessings of being grafted into a living vine, into the branch and His blessings, then we need to share those blessings as part of the call to come together under the vine and under the fig tree. If we know the God who humbled Himself and took on human flesh for the sake of mission, we need to make our attitude similar to His. Because that's what Philippians 2 says. We need to be confident in forgiveness, so confident that we believe God will keep forgiving. And so confident that God wants to keep forgiving that He would even use us to bring forgiveness. We have news now in our hearts. And we share that news to say, come under the peace of the declaration of our God. Come under the joy of being grafted into the branch as the living vine. Come and share in the truth of the Word of God alongside of us, and to learn and to grow with us. Continually walking in the blessings of God Himself, because we're not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we're those who have faith and even preserve their souls. Hebrews 10:39. Let's pray. Father, by Your power and Your authority, You have given us a gift to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises that You make in Your court. And to know that there was a time when the accuser demanded justice, and when Your nature demanded justice. And there was a time behind the scenes when Jesus was on the cross that You in Your court declared that sacrifice to be the one that satisfied your wrath. And you established yourself as a God of justice. Not just one of promise, but one of fulfillment. And that in that sacrifice, you created a new creation. A new creation testified to by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. A new creation testified to by the prompting of your Spirit in our hearts and in our lives to be people of the new community. To be people who set our hearts and minds on things above where Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. To be people of prayer and of deep intercession, knowing that we speak with you in the name of Jesus in certainty and in truth. And knowing that you even delight in that speech. Knowing that you make that speech part of your sovereign activity, of your ruling over creation, your administration of salvation, and your administration of judgment. Now, we don't know why you would prompt us to that extent, but we know that that's what you're telling us in your word. And you've given us that inside us that we hear it and we know it. It is that gift of faith that we respond to it. And so bless our response, Father, as ones of people who long to keep the covenant with you, instead of ones who are constantly dealing with you in rebellion. And may you show the challenge that you lay before us to throw aside all of those things that hinder us or encumber us, and to run before you the race that you have laid out in front of us, of which all of the heroes of faith are witnesses. Father, may we encourage one another in this pursuit. May we sharpen and bless each other in becoming more like Christ, in taking on the very things of our nature and attitude that are new. And will you empower and enrich us in our times of worship, that our gathering together is meaningful in connection with you, and that it's a true response to the work that you're doing in our hearts and lives, that we come with eager expectation of praising you with our brothers and sisters. And Father, we pray that you would bless us as we seek to say to the people around us, come under the living vine. Come in the name of the branch to be joined together with the branch. Come under the fig tree of blessing. Come under the peace of Jesus Christ. And share the praise and worship with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.